Well, great singing this morning, guys. Praise be to God that He has given us mouths to sing His praise. And the day is coming when that praise will be perfected as we live in the kingdom of God, in the presence of the triune Godhead, glorified, made like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our ultimate model, and we seek to be more and more like Him on a daily basis as those who name His name. Well, before I read my text once again, let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word, that power that first saves and also sanctifies Your people. Father God, we pray that if there is anyone here this morning that does not know You, we pray, oh God, that Your Word might convict, leading to salvation. Oh Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You as Your people for the way in which Your Word encourages us and builds us up and helps us to keep our feet upon that narrow path that leads ultimately to the kingdom of heaven. For the path that goes to heaven is in fact the narrow path, the hard path. But by Your Spirit, You keep us on that hard path. And when we veer off, You put us back on through Your chastising ways. Ways that are a reflection of Your divine love. A love that is comprehensive. A love that cannot be forfeited in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, be with us now, we pray, as we look specifically at Psalm 1. And speak to our hearts, Holy Spirit, as only You can. Helping us to better understand Your Word. That we might walk more closely with You to the further praise of Your glory. And we ask this humbly in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, as I said, and as you can see from the sermon outline, we are looking this morning at Psalm 1, a very popular psalm. A psalm that I'm guessing all of you are most familiar with. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The late James Montgomery Boyce continues to be one of my favorite Bible teachers. And I find the introductory words of his exposition of Psalm 1 to be most instructive. He writes this: "The first psalm is among the best known, if not the best known psalm, in the entire Psalter, and rightly so, for it stands as a magnificent gateway to this extraordinary ancient collection of Hebrew religious verse. To use another image, it is a text of which the remaining psalms are essentially exposition. Psalm 1 is a practical psalm. Since it leads the collection, we are taught at once that study of the Psalter must have practical effects. The Psalms are to achieve the purpose for which God gave them to us. Psalm 1 introduces us to the way in which we may find happiness and fulfillment in life. It is by meditation on and delight in the law of God. The Psalm also warns us of sure, eventual, and eternal ruin if we do not." Psalm 1 introduces us to what can be called the doctrine of the two ways. The way of blessing and the way of wickedness. From a simple perspective, these actually are the only two ways of life in this world. And therefore, the specific way of life we choose to live will have the profoundest of impacts. An impact with reverberations throughout eternity. So with that being said, let's consider together now what the Bible has to say regarding the two ways of life as described in Psalm 1. The way of blessing and the way of cursing, or the way of wickedness. And of course, let's be clear from the outset that the various truths expressed in this text are rooted in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only because of our faith in Jesus Christ that the following spiritual realities are personally applicable. Now, the first thing we need to understand from our passage is that the way of blessing involves the shunning of sin. The shunning of sin. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, one of the most practical ways to avoid sin is by avoiding sinful people. I think we can understand that simple logic. According to our text, anyone who wants to be blessed of God has to disassociate themselves from the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. In order to experience the fullness of God's favor, we have to avoid the corrupting influence of carnal-minded individuals. I mean, this is the same principle we see Paul articulating in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Not long after his conversion, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, found himself failing miserably in his sanctification. And the reason for this had to do with his daily contact with his fellow sailors. Now, sailors had the reputation for being extremely godless and immoral. And even though Newton desired to live righteously, the company he kept made this extremely hard to achieve. Those people who we spend quality time with will definitely have an influence over, or upon rather, our character. Now, if the sound starts getting bad, just let me know. I can only tell part of it. I don't know what you guys are hearing, but it's not sounding too good to me up here. So, I mean, I can take this mic off if need be. I can't speak loud enough, but just somebody needs to give me the heads up on that. Are we okay? Okay. From the very beginning of Christian history, we're made aware of God's hatred for sin. If we need to learn anything in the Christian life, it's that God absolutely despises sin. And the reason why the Lord despises it as he does is because it is in reality the worst of all things. And the reason it is the worst of all things is because it's something contrary to God himself. You've heard me say this before. If sin were personified, sin would seek to ungod God. Sin would seek to kill God. This is why God hates sin the way that he does. And this is something important to understand, because it is the duty of God's people to hate those things that God himself hates. I find the following quote from the English Puritan John Flavel to be helpful here. He writes this: if the death of Christ was that which satisfied God for our sins, there is infinite evil in sin, since it would not be expiated but by an infinite satisfaction. Fools make a mock of sin, and there are few in the world who are fully sensible of its evil. But certainly, if God should exact from you the full penalty, your eternal sufferings could not satisfy for the evil there is in one vain thought. You may think it severe that God should subject his creatures to everlasting sufferings for sin and never be satisfied with them anymore. But when you have well considered that the being against whom you sin is the infinitely blessed God, and how God dealt with the angels that fell, you will change your mind. Oh, the depth of the evil of sin! If ever you wish to see how great and horrid sin is, measure it in your thoughts, either by the infinite holiness and excellency of God who is wronged by it, or by the infinite sufferings of Christ who died for it. Do this,
And then you will have deeper apprehensions of its enormity. Sinful behavior should never be a minor issue in the mind of the believer. Because even though the believer's sin has been perfectly forgiven, it's a forgiveness that comes at the greatest cost. Those that receive the fullness of God's blessing will be those who truly understand the profound evil of sin. And then from this understanding, deal with sin accordingly. Now, concerning the reality of sin, it's also important to understand sin's intensifying impact. Notice in verse 1 how the psalmist uses three different verbs in order to highlight the ever-increasing level of sin's dominance. The man who walks in the presence of evil will eventually become a man who stands in the presence of evil, leading ultimately to a man who sits in the presence of evil. Point being made is that there's a progressively descending element in the practice of sin. Sin's ultimate goal is to drag us into the pit of hell. And the way that it practically accomplishes this is by moving us further and further down, one step at a time, till it completely swallows us. The writer of Hebrews warns God's people in Hebrews 3:13 of the deceitfulness of sin. And sin is deceitful in the sense that it tricks us into thinking that it's really not that dangerous. It's really not that big of a deal. While the whole time it's slowly tightening its grip around our throats. Oh, a sin is certainly capable of bringing to us temporal pleasure. But it's a pleasure that leads ultimately to our everlasting ruin. If I can put my own twist on a famous Shakespearean line, sin is something where more than a little is by much too much. This is especially true in the life of the believer. In one of my college classes, I did a presentation on the effects of pornography. And to illustrate the point, I showed the interview that Dr. James Dobson had with convicted serial rapist Ted Bundy. At one point in the interview, Bundy stressed that the impetus behind his crimes was his dalliance with the various forms of pornography. What started out as just looking through dirty magazines slowly progressed into horrific acts of murder. Well, near the end of the interview, Bundy said this: "If I could tell people anything, I would tell them to avoid pornography." So it is with the practice of sin. What starts out small has the potential of becoming a beast so large that it eventually devours us. It's a frightening reality. This is surely what led John Owen, that great English Puritan, to say and write, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." You cannot play with sin without getting burned. Sin is a most serious thing. And unless it's handled in a biblical way, it will surely condemn us. Well, the way of blessing not only involves shunning sin, it also involves a deep love and delight in God's word. According to verse 2, the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The first thing I want you to notice here is the word law. It says in verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Now, the word law here is the Hebrew word Torah. For a number of New Testament believers, the word law has a negative connotation, and much of this is due to the teaching found in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, we see the Apostle Paul pitting the law against saving faith. Throughout his letter, Paul repeatedly stresses the point that faith saves while the law condemns. So then after reading Galatians, it's easy to come away with the impression that God's law is something negative. But what needs to be understood is that Paul and the writer of Psalm 1 are not using the concept of law in the same way. Paul's desire in his letter to the Galatians was to refute a group of men known as the Judaizers, who were falsely teaching that salvation came through faith in Christ plus adherence to the law. A teaching that clearly contradicted the apostolic gospel. The psalmist, however, is using the word law in a totally different way. The Hebrew word Torah can also be translated instruction. And in fact, I think it's helpful as you read Psalm 1 to remember that. See it as the instruction of the Lord when you read the law of the Lord. When the psalmist says that the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, he's essentially saying that the blessed man delights in the instruction of the Lord. And as new covenant believers, the instruction of the Lord for you and me would be a specific reference to the whole of Scripture, the entire Bible. Those who experience the fullness of God's favor are those fully committed to studying and embracing the Word of God. Then also notice here that the Lord's favor is on those that meditate on His Word day and night. They meditate on God's Word, on His law, day and night. It's as we seriously contemplate the Word of God that the hand of God will go before us, richly blessing all of our endeavors. Listen to what the Westminster Larger Catechism says regarding the reading of God's Word. Question 157. How is the Word of God to be read? Answer. The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and holy esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that only He can enable us to understand them, with a desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. That's a great answer. Meditation on Scripture is a very serious thing because, in a sense, it determines the course of our entire lives. And besides that, by meditating on the Word of God, we'll be keeping the will of God at the forefront of our thinking because, after all, God's Word is the visible manifestation of His will. In order to know God's will, we first need to know His Word. The Lord wants anything. He wants His people to have an intense desire for His Word. Job said in Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commands of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my daily bread. And it was David who declared in Psalm 19:10 that the Word of God is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. If the Lord desires anything, He desires His people to be passionate about His Word. And He desires such a thing because He wants His Word to permeate our entire being. Now, the practical benefit of Bible meditation is logically explained by the Puritan William Bridge. I love the simplicity of this quote. Bridge writes this: meditation will keep your hearts and souls from sinful thoughts. For when the vessel is full, nothing else can be put in. If the heart be full of sinful thoughts, there is no room for holy and heavenly thoughts. But if the heart be full of holy and heavenly thoughts, there is no room for evil and sinful thoughts. Again, it's a simple logic and a powerful truth. Biblical meditation brings blessing because proper meditation is a divine tonic against sin. The Word of God is that powerful, which is why we need to memorize it and study it. No life is more blessed of God than a life that loves holiness more than it loves the desires of the unredeemed flesh. Oh, fully giving ourselves to the meditation of God's Word is to our greatest advantage. Regularly feeding upon the Scriptures is never too hard, and it's never ever a waste of time. Prayerfully determine the best time for your Bible reading, and then trust in the Lord to help you maintain it. The Lord will certainly move to help us with this because it's clearly His desire to see us experiencing the fullness of His favor. The Lord knows what His Word will do for us. He knows how powerful His Word is within us. He knows that we need it. And we also need to know this reality and then move accordingly. Well, as believers truly give themselves to shunning sin and delighting in God's Word, there's going to be two particular results. Now, the first result has to do with a combination of stability and prosperity. Verse 3. The blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I think it's important to emphasize here that the blessed man's stability is predicated on the shunning of sin and delighting in God's Word, and that these two principles of Christian living are necessarily bound together. If you're avoiding sin, it's because you're delighting in God's Word. And when you're truly delighting in God's Word, you are naturally avoiding sin. You're resisting it. You're battling against it. Oh, hating sin and feeding on the Scriptures is definitely the pathway to spiritual stability. We see this truth reinforced by the various metaphors used in verse 3. The tree represents the blessed man. The streams of water represent constant spiritual nourishment. The fruit in its season represents the fulfillment of God's will. And the leaf that doesn't wither represents a life always ready to be used of God. According to the psalmist here, spiritual stability and a steadfast spirit is the natural result of a truly devout life. And such stability should never be taken lightly, because our spiritual stability is what finally defends us against the never-ending attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we need a spiritual stability because our enemies are always striving to uproot our faith. A faith that is absolutely necessary for a covenant relationship with God. Now, in our immediate context, this spiritual stability is connected to spiritual prosperity. Look at the last part of verse 3. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, the prosperity that the psalmist is referring to here is not to be confused with the heretical teaching of the prosperity gospel, but is rather the prosperity or divine favor that comes naturally to those fully committed to the things of God. Bible commentator Willem van Gemeren puts it like this. The prosperity of the righteous does not necessarily extend to the assurance of great wealth, but primarily to God's blessing on their words and works. The psalmist thus encourages the godly to pursue the way of wisdom. The wise man is characterized by success. Nevertheless, the psalm does not encourage a success-oriented faith. The godly do not seek success for its own sake, but they do receive a measure of blessing on their lives. The prosperity of the righteous, guaranteed or limited to the godly, is a gift of God, a byproduct of wise living. But success is not an infallible token of God's presence. For the wicked may also prosper. Psalm 37:7. Rather, the righteous live with the hope of God's blessing. End quote. In other words, the prosperity being spoken of here is the favor of God upon the life of the righteous, as God Himself determines it to be. A spiritual prosperity that can reveal itself in various ways and which can never be manipulated or controlled or be controlled by the recipient. Or to put it another way, the blessed man will prosper in the sense that he will always keep himself within the sphere of where the fullness of God's sovereignly bestowed blessings are being poured out. The blessed man is the man or woman who will prosper in life in the exact way and to the exact degree that a sovereign Lord desires him or her to prosper. We need to get that right. Spiritual stability and prosperity. This is the first result of a life that shuns sin and delights in God's word. There's also another result from such a life. A result that in many ways is the most important one of all. All of those who resist sin and love God's word will certainly escape the judgment to come. And this divine judgment is most certainly coming. Verses 4 through 6. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And after describing the state of those blessed of God, the psalmist then turns his attention to the wicked. Those who are the opposite of the blessed. And it's important that we don't miss the comparisons that the psalmist is trying to emphasize here in verses 3 and 4. He wants us to understand the clear contrast that exists between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 3, the blessed man prospers. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. Verse 3, the blessed man is a living tree. Verse 4, the wicked are like worthless chaff. Verse 3, the blessed man is planted and stable. Verse 4, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Seems that the psalmist's point in verse 4 is that the wicked are ultimately worthless and worthy only of divine destruction. In other words, the primary point here is that when a man doesn't choose the way of blessing, he is in fact in the worst of all positions. Because if you don't choose the path of blessing, by default, you choose the path of destruction. Those are the only two ways in this world. And then note the word therefore at the beginning of verse 5. The word therefore tells us that the preceding verse is linked to what was just previously stated, namely, that because the wicked are the wicked, unblessed, rootless and unstable, they will ultimately experience the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. Maybe no passage of Scripture pertaining to God's wrath against sinners should strike greater fear into us than that of Isaiah 63:3. Isaiah 63:3. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says this. And think about the imagery being used here. I trample them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all of my clothing. Well, that's the NIV translation. Well, this is definitely one of the most horrific images of God's wrath that the Bible contains. But since these are the words of Scripture, we know that they are true. Jonathan Edwards turns to Isaiah 63:3 and says this. And listen to what he says here. It is perhaps impossible to conceive of words that carry in them greater manifestations of these three things, namely contempt and hatred and fierceness of indignation. If the unsaved cry to God to pity them, He will be so far from pitying them in their doleful case or showing them the least regard of favor that instead of that, He will only tread them underfoot. And though He will know that they cannot bear the weight of omnipotence treading upon them, yet He will not regard that. But He will crush them under His feet without mercy. He will crush out their blood and make it fly. And it shall be sprinkled on His garments so as to stain all His raiment. He will not only hate them, but He will have them in the utmost contempt. No place shall be thought fit for them, but under His feet to be trodden down as the mire of the streets. End quote. As Edwards makes clear, it is truly, truly the most frightening of things to fall into the hands of an angry God. A God whose wrath is specifically directed toward all who choose the way of wickedness over the way of blessing. The wicked won't stand in the judgment, nor stand in the congregation of the righteous, because the way of life they chose secured their doom. There are consequences in life, and they are real, and they are eternal. When all is said and done, the wicked will be sent to a place defined by great weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. In light of what the Scriptures reveal, the end for the wicked will truly be the most terrifying of realities. Well, after saying all that he does, the psalmist then closes out his psalm with a summation in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a closing summation that simplifies the truth declared in the first five verses. The Lord knows the righteous, in the sense that He approves of and cares for the righteous. But on the other hand, the Lord is against the wicked. And He's against them to the degree that they are destined to perish by His very own hand within the fires of an everlasting hell. Praise be to God. Praise be to God that we have chosen the way of the blessed man. And we've chosen this way through our faith in the ultimate blessed man, the God-man Jesus Christ. In accordance with God's grace, we've chosen the way of Christian discipleship. And from this choice comes the unsurpassed blessing of eternal life. An eternal life that's as profoundly wonderful as God's judgment is profoundly horrific. Of the two paths before us, we have chosen the way of blessing. But let it be most clearly understood that we have only chosen this path because the Lord Himself first chose us. This is why we delight in God's Word. This is why we deal accordingly with sin. As Christians, we are the most blessed of people. And we are what we are by the grace of God and Jesus Christ and nothing else. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for your atoning work on our behalf. Oh, we would be doomed without you. We too would be cast into an everlasting lake of fire on that great day to come. But this is not the case for us. For we have bowed our knee to your lordship as individuals. We have confessed our sin. We have repented. And we have placed our faith in your atoning work on our behalf. We are clothed from head to toe in the blood of the Lamb. And as the Father looks upon us, he only sees his Son. For we have received the imputed righteousness of Christ. Lord Jesus, you are our righteousness. There is no righteousness of us that is our own. Our righteousness is you. And we thank you and praise you for it. You have given us so much. Continue to be with us, we pray. As we stay on that narrow path that leads to heaven. And though we know that this is a hard path to tread, we also know that your grace is always sufficient. So Lord Jesus, pour out your grace as you deem fit. Meet us where we are. Give us what we need. And do this that we might live for you and glorify you accordingly. For we humbly ask this for your sake and in your name. Amen. Well, at this point, I'd like to ask the men who are going to be serving for the Lord's Supper to please come forward at this time. And I would encourage you, if you have not done so already, please make sure that your hearts and minds are where